The Jewish Game of Conquest, Part 6. So today we're going to be discussing the city of Beis El. That's the discussion for today. The name Beis El literally means the house of El. El is a term used in the Bible to describe God. So one of Hashem's names is El. Or if you when you're talking about God, so you say Kel. You don't pronounce a name of God just for the fun of it. So you say like Kel. So Beis El, if you're saying the name of the place, you could say Beis El is named after God, the house of God. El, actually, in the Canaanite mythology, El is also the name of a god. It's like the name of like the supreme god. If you look in the Ugaritic myths, the Canaanite myths over there, so it talks about how El was the father of Baal. It's like they have this whole like pantheon of different gods and how they're related to each other, not unlike the Greeks and the Romans. And
it's interesting. I remember over the years, I make T-shirts for my grandmas.
Yeah.
Sometimes the church will call me.
Yeah.
Bethel Church or something.
Yeah, something like that.
Yeah. Yeah. They told me. By the way, the head of the Sharkey, we asked him once.
Rav Heinemann.
Rav Heinemann, and we asked him once, you know, somebody wanted something with a cross, and he said, yeah, it's not a Metazora. He said, they're paying you, go ahead and do it.
What Jews want to for money, right?
Yeah.
So that's the city of Beis El. It's located, if you look on your map, it's located up here. So it's like, it's north of Jerusalem, but not as north as Shechem is, let's say. So it's, yeah, sure. In relation to one of the other cities we discussed, Shiloh, so it's actually north of Shiloh. Shiloh is on the border between Binyamin and Ephraim, so Bethel is actually north of that, and it's completely in the territory of Ephraim.
A little bit north of Ramallah, huh?
Yeah.
It's in the Arab hands right now?
So right now, there's actually an Israeli settlement called Beit El, which, according to most archaeologists, is more or less next to the site where the ancient city of Beit El was.
And I've been to Shiloh.
Yeah.
They have a nice presentation there.
Shiloh. Yeah. Hey, you want to close the door? Thank you, sir. Okay, so we're going to talk about different places in the Bible where the city of Beit El appears, and how it comes up, and all kinds of interesting things, at least what I think is interesting. The first place where the city of Beis El appears in the Bible is, actually, a lot of what we're going to say today is sort of parallels what we spoke about yesterday. So you'll see a lot of similar things coming up. But the first place where it appears in the Bible is in Genesis 12, when we're learning different cities of Eretz Yisrael, the history of different cities. So the first place where the city of Beis El appears in the Bible is in Genesis 12, when Avram Avinu first comes into the Holy Land. So we said yesterday that the first place where he went to was to the place of Shechem. And when he went to Shechem, so Hashem appeared to him and said to him, "Lazarocha etein es la'aretz hazois, to your descendants I'm going to give this land." And Avram Avinu built an altar over there for Hashem. And then it says afterwards, "Vayatek misham ha'hara." He moved himself from there to the mountain. Mikedem the Beis El vayet aholoi, east from the east to Beis El, and he pitched his tent there. Or you read it as he went to the east of Beis El and he pitched his tent there. Beis El miyambo I mikedem Beis El to the west and I to the east, and then he built another altar there and he called in the name of Hashem. Means, and from there he sort of preached to the masses about Hashem. And then after this, there was a famine and he went to Egypt. And then after he went to Egypt, it says in Genesis 13, in verse 3 over there, it says that after he left Egypt, he went back to this place of Beis El, where he originally pitched his tent. And again, he went back to that original altar that he built. And again, he called out in the name of Hashem, meaning he preached to the masses about, you know, the ideas of monotheism and the idea of Hashem. Yes, sir, what were you asking?
Oh, yeah, no, so I guess they were, I guess pre-Avram we do call people Goyim, right?
Let's say.
So I'm saying, so that the Goyim that had lived there before Avram got there had already named it Bethel?
Oh, so that's a good question. When did it get the name Bethel? So we'll hold on to that question, and we'll probably answer this at some point in the year.
Okay.
Okay, so there's an interesting thing over here. Like, Avraham Avinu made a point of going to this place, Beis El. He went there, one of his first stops in the Holy Land. And then after he went to Egypt and came back, he specifically chose to go back to Beis El again. So what was the significance? Why did he do that? So the Alshech, Rabbi Moshe Alshech, was one of the great Kabbalists in Sfas, in Safed, in the 1500s, the same time as like the Arizal and the author of the Shulchan Aruch. They all lived in the same time in Sfas.
What's his name again?
Rabbi Moshe Alshech.
Oh, okay, yeah, yeah, yeah.
So the Alshech writes, in his commentary in Genesis, he writes that Avraham Avinu specifically went to Beis El because he saw prophetically that in the future, a king of Israel, King Yeravam ben Nevat, who we're going to learn about in a few moments, he erected a golden calf that the Jewish people should worship in the city of Beis El. So Avraham Avinu specifically called out in the name of Hashem. He specifically preached to the masses about Hashem, about monotheism, in the sight of Beis El, in order to sort of counterbalance the cosmic effects of what Yeravam's golden calf is going to do. So that's why he specifically went to Beis El to do this point. And the Alshech says that of the two sites where Yeravam ben Nevat erected golden calves, we said one in Beis El and the other one in Dan, which we spoke about in a previous lesson. So he says that the one in Dan was more, the people who worshipped the idolatry there were more devoted, and the people that were worshipping in Beis El were less devoted. I'm not sure where he gets that from, but he says that that was due to Avraham Avinu's efforts to sort of weaken the hold of idolatry in this place of Beis El. That's one idea that the Alshech says. Then he brings something interesting. I don't know what this means. This doesn't really have to do with our discussion so much, but he mentioned this. I thought I would say it over. He says that, and another explanation is that it says in the Zohar, and I don't know where this Zohar is, I couldn't find it inside, it says in the Zohar that Yeravam ben Nevat erected a golden calf in Beis El and in Dan to represent the two different forces. Okay, he erected two golden calves, one in Beis El, one in Dan, to represent two different forces. One is the male force and one is the female force. So he says that Beis El represented the male force and Dan represented the female force. And he says then that's why people were more drawn to the golden calf in Dan than they were to the golden calf in Beis El. He doesn't really explain himself. So not sure exactly what he means, but some food for thought. The next time in the Bible that the city of Beis El appears is in this week's Parsha. We're going now to Genesis 28:10. In this week's Parsha, so after Yaakov Avinu gets the bracha instead of his brother Esav, so he runs away, and it says, Vayetz Yaakov Beersheva, Vayelech Harana, he left from Beersheva and he went to Haran. And the Pasuk says, the Torah tells us, Vayifka Bamokim, he reached the place. What does it mean, he reached the place? So the Gemara says that really what happened was, this is a Gemara in Mesachas Chulin, page 91b. The Gemara says that really what happened was, Yaakov Avinu was traveling from Beersheba. He reached Haran in Mesopotamia, right, where his mother's family is from. And he got there. And then the Gemara says, Kimato l'Haran, when Yaakov Avinu reached Haran, Omar, he said, Efshar avarti al makam sheispalu avaysai vani lo yispalalti? Is it possible that I passed over, I traveled through the place where my forefathers had prayed and I didn't pray there? So instead, he decided he's going to go back to what would seem to be Jerusalem, right? To where Abraham had prayed and where Isaac had prayed. Avraham Yitzchak prayed in Yerushalayim, in the place of the Beis of English. It seems Yaakov Avinu decided he's going to go back and pray there before he really stays in Haran. So the Gemara says, Kad yoiv daite lemehader, when he put on his mind to return back, Kofzale ara, the land jumped upon him. Miad, immediately, as it says in the Torah, Vayifka babakim, he bumped into the place. He encountered the place. Right? So now he encounters the place. Somehow it means that he encounters, you know, Yerushalayim, or the mountain upon which the Beis HaMikdash was built. Right? And it says he bumped into the place, and he prayed there. And then Hashem says, then God says, Omar Kadosh Baruch Hu, tzaddik zeh bo lebeis maloini v'yivta b'leilina. This tzaddik, this righteous person, Yaakov Avinu, comes to my quote-unquote hotel, right? He goes to my special place of where the holy presence of Hashem rests on that mountain. He comes there and he comes to my quote-unquote hotel and he doesn't sleep there. So Hashem made a miracle that the sun very quickly went down. So Yaakov Avinu didn't have enough time to continue traveling. So it became night. So it says, "Vayelan sham kiva shemesh." Yaakov Avinu slept there because the sun had come, and now that the sun had come down, the sun had set. So it's night. So he slept there. Vayishkav amakim ahu. He slept in that place, right? Vayachalayim, and Yaakov Avinu has a famous dream, and basically through his dream he realizes that he's encountered a holy place, and it says that when he wakes up from his dream, He erects an altar for Hashem and he pours oil on it and he calls the name of that place Beis El. This place where Yaakov Avinu fell asleep and had this dream, he calls it Beis El. And the Torah attests, V'ulam Luz Shem Ha'ir L'Rishayna. Originally, the name of this city was Luz. Right? So that's the story in the beginning of this week's parsha.
The rock still there?
I don't know if we know if the rock is still there or not. So that's the next place where the city of Beis El is mentioned in the Torah. Now, what did Yaakov Avinu see in his dream? Does anybody know?
Angels coming down from a ladder.
Oh, so he saw the famous Jacob's ladder, right? So Rashi explains what exactly he saw in the ladder. He saw this ladder as sort of superimposed on I don't know if it's an image or somehow he saw the entire Eretz Yisrael, he saw the entire Holy Land, and he saw this ladder sort of superimposed on the Holy Land, and then he saw the angels going up and down the ladder, right? So the way Rashi explains it is like this. He saw the ladder where the bottom of the ladder was Be'er Sheva, from where he had left, right? And the top of the ladder was the city that we're talking about, Beis El. And Rashi says that the middle of the ladder is Yerushalayim. Right? So here's a picture of our map with a ladder superimposed on the map. And you see that the bottom is Be'er Sheva and the top is Beis El, so like Yerushalayim is over here. Now, it's not really true that it's the middle. It's not exactly in the middle. But the truth is that Rashi doesn't say middle either. Rashi, the wording of Rashi really is that it was Yerushalayim was in the middle of the incline. So the incline is, let's say, begins at, let's say, 50%. So like between 50% and 100% would be like 75%. So if you want to say that Yerushalayim is 3/4 between Be'er Sheva and Beis El, I think you can more or less say that from this map. Where does Rashi say that? It's later on in the parsha.
Oh, gotcha.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you want me to show you where exactly
sure.
He says it?
Sure.
Rashi says it over here in verse 17. It's a complicated Rashi, but that's what Rashi says. So
note 17.
What?
You're talking about note? I see verse.
Wait, 1 second. Let me see it again. Yeah, over here. This Rashi over here.
In the Hebrew.
Yeah. Oh, I don't know if they brought it down in the art, so I'm not sure. I can't take responsibility for what they do and don't quote and where they quote it. But that's what Rashi reads. Now, this is somewhat an interesting thing over here, because we said from the Gemara that it seems that Yaakov Avinu had went to the place where his forefathers had davened, Avraham Yitzchak had prayed, which is the mountain upon which the Holy Temple is built in Yerushalayim, Har Moriah, right? Mount Zion, whatever, Har Moriah, let's call it. Right? So Yaakov Avinu seems like he went to Har Moriah. But if you look explicitly in the verses, it's talking about Yaakov Avinu sleeping in Beis El and having this dream over here in Beis El. He called the place Beis El. It doesn't say anything about Yerushalayim. So what's happening over here? So Rashi actually asks this question. That's one question Rashi asks. The second question is that Rashi brings another idea from Chazal, from rabbinic tradition, where Chazal sort of contrast what the three forefathers called the place of the Beis HaMikdash. They gave it different names. They gave it, not different names, different descriptions, of sort of topographical descriptions in a way. Avraham Avinu called the place of the Beis HaMikdash the Har Hashem Yeroah. So Avraham Avinu called it a mountain. Yitzchak, it says, Vayetze Yitzchak Lasuach Basada. Yitzchak went to converse in the field. It means he went to pray that, at that same site. So Yitzchak calls it a field. And Yaakov Avinu, in the context of this story over here, he says, Manoira Hamakim Azeh, how awesome is this place? Ein Zeki'im Beis Alekim, this must be the house of God. Vezeh Shar Shalim, and this is the gate of the heaven. So here, he calls it the house of God. So Avraham Avinu calls it a mountain, Yitzchak calls it a field, and Yaakov calls it a house. And that's what the rabbis say about how the different forefathers had different approaches to what how they described the place of the Beis HaMikdash.
Where was that? Or was that in here? This is in the
Talmud? No, I don't know if it's about that one over there.
Oh, so that's Rashi.
Rashi does quote this passage in it's a Medrash. So the rabbis sort of contrast these different things. Oh, maybe in a minute I'll explain like what are they trying to bring out with it, but or what they possibly might be trying to bring out with it. But the point is that you see from that this story happened in Yerushalayim on Har Moriah. It didn't happen in Beis El. Right? The rabbis are assuming it happened in Yerushalayim and not in Beis El. So how does that work with the literal understanding of the verse over here? So Rashi has these two questions. First of all, the Gemara that says that the place that his forefathers davened, that his forefathers prayed, it's assuming that it was Yerushalayim. And this piece of Chazal is assuming also that it's Yerushalayim because it's talking about what they called the place where the Beis HaMikdash was. So how does that work with the simple understanding of the verse, which is talking about Beis El? So Rashi says a big idea. Rashi says a big idea that what happened was, you know, in a geographical way, Yaakov Avinu went to Beis El. That's what we're talking about. Like it says, simple understanding of the verse says he went to Beis El. But what happened was God had taken the mountain of in Jerusalem where the Holy Temple was built and brought it to Beis El. So Rashi says that that's how you get both of them. The rabbis understood that it had to do with Yerushalayim because God uprooted the mountain and brought it closer to him, to Beis El. And the simple understanding is that he went to this place. That's how Rashi reconciles this. He found that it's a big idea. It's a very novel interpretation, but that's what Rashi does in order to make these, you know, to make the rabbinic tradition of this story jive with the literal understanding. And then afterwards, he named the place Beis El, or the house of God, because he saw that the mountain where the Beis HaMikdash will be built in the future came all the way to this place, so this place must have some sort of inherent holiness on its own, so he named it the House of God, as if it's also the House of God, in allusion to the fact that the mountain came all the way here. It's a very fascinating approach. That this idea of him naming it after, that Rashi doesn't say this explicitly, but this was added by the Taz, Rabbi David Segal Halevi, who wrote a famous commentary on the Shulchan Aruch called the Taz. So he wrote a commentary on the Chumash called Divrei David. So he explains what Rashi means, and this is one of the points that he makes that's not explicitly noted by Rashi. Just to wrap up this story over here, so Yaakov, you know, at this site, he takes a vow and he promises, he says, Im yeh Hashem imadi, if Hashem will be with me, and Hashem guards me on my way wherever I'm going, and he gives me bread to eat and clothes to wear, and I return back to my father's house in peace, so Hashem will be my God, and this stone which I erected as a pillar is going to be the house of God, and whatever Hashem gives to me, I'm going to continuously give tithes in God's honor, etc. Right? So that's Yaakov Avinu's promise that, you know, if Hashem does good for him, then he's going to worship Hashem properly. And then he goes off on his way to Haran and ends up getting married and has a bunch of children and whatever. Right? Now,
he said this is going to be a house of God. I mean,
yeah,
a different synagogue.
According to the way Rashi is saying it, it means that mountain is going to, when the mountain goes back to where it's supposed to be, then it's going to be the place where the Beis HaMikdash is going to be built upon.
The third temple where...
The third, all the temples. We're talking about Yaakov. This is before the temples.
The other two weren't.
built there, right?
No, they were built in Yerushalayim, right, on this mountain. This mountain that Hashem had uprooted and brought to Beis El, when Hashem, it's going to be brought back to its proper place in Yerushalayim, and on that site is going to be built the house of Hashem.
So we're saying that the mountain was there, but right now it's not. Like where the Kotel is right now,
right?
That's not the mountain of Beth.
Right. No. So Rashi understands that the mountain that the Kotel is on right now was uprooted and brought to the place of Beis El, and that's where and Yaakovinu, you know, he slept over there. And then Hashem brought the mountain back.
So right now,
there's a similar understanding that some people want to say that Hashem, the Magala Mukais, one of the Kabbalists in the 1600s, writes an idea that Hashem did the same thing, where he uprooted Mount Moriah and brought it to the desert, and that's where the Torah was given on.
Right.
It's an interesting idea. Okay, I forgot to explain this.
But these are just opinions, right?
Yeah, these are different ideas. These ideas are, you know, I mean, I wouldn't say the word outlandish, but they are, you know, it's a novel idea. It's not the simplest understanding, and there are different opinions also as well. An idea from Rav Moshe Shapiro, Zatzal, sage who just passed away last year. So Rav Moshe Shapiro explains, you know, I mentioned before that there's a passage in rabbinic literature which contrasts what the different avos, what the different forefathers called the site of the Beis HaMikdash. Avram called it a mountain, Yitzhak called it a field, and Yaakov called it a house. So Rav Moshe Shapiro says, so what's the difference? Like, what do we care that they called it a mountain, a house, a field? What's it trying to tell us? What's the lesson? So he says that the idea is that Avram and what a mountain and a field have in common is that they're open spaces. They're not closed spaces. So he says that Avram and Yitzchak, their work in Hashem was sort of open, that they had to also have the ability to throw people out. Avram Avinu, his midah, his character trait was he worked on the idea of chesed, of loving kindness. Now, if you take loving kindness to the umph degree, so the idea of sexual immorality can be associated with loving kindness. It's sort of love and kindness in an inappropriate way. And that was typified by Yishmael. And so Avram Avinu, he called the place a mountain, because a mountain is open, and Avram Avinu had to be open in order to discard somebody, in order to get rid of Yishmael, the evil type of loving kindness. Yitzchak had a similar thing. Yitzchak's character trait was what we call gvura. Gvura is the ability to hold back or to constrict. Yitzchak called the place a field because the field is also out in the open. And Yitzchak had a son who took the concept of holding back or constricting to the umph degree, to the negative aspect of holding back, and that is Esav, who took the character trait of murder. Murder is holding somebody back to the umph degree. You kill him, he can't do anything. So you're holding him back. So Yitzchak had to get rid of Esau. So Yitzchak called the place a field because it had to be open so he can get rid of Esau. Yaakov Avinu called it a house because a house has four walls. It's enclosed. And Yaakov Avinu, his character trait was sort of the outcome of the work of Avram and Yitzchak. It was the perfect blend, the happy medium between loving kindness and gvura, which is strength or constriction. Yaakov Avinu reached that level. And so Yaakov Avinu, all of his children, all 12 of his children, are part of the Jewish people. The 12 tribes are his 12 children. He didn't have to kick anybody out. And so he called it a house, because the house is contained. There's no, you don't need to throw anybody out of the house. The house, everyone is together. That's an insight from Rav Moshe Shapiro. Continuing on with the story of Yaakov Avinu. So Yaakov Avinu goes, we said he goes to Haran, he gets married, he has children, and then eventually making his way back to the Holy Land to go back to his father. And as we spoke about yesterday, so he comes back, when he first comes back to the Holy Land, so he stays in this place called Shechem, and then there's this whole battle between his sons Shimon and Levi, and they conquer Shechem, and he doesn't have such friendly relations with his neighbors anymore, because they had just like wiped out an entire city. And so Yaakov Avinu decides that he's going to have to leave. And Hashem tells him, this is in Genesis 35, Vayomer l'kim el Yaakov, Hashem said to Yaakov, Kum alei Beis El, get up and go to Beis El, v'shev sham, and return there, v'asei sham izbech, and make an altar, l'kel hanira elecha, to the God who appeared to you, b'barachacha mipnei Esav achicha, when you were running away from Esav, and Yaakovinu said to his family, he said, okay, everybody get rid of your avodah zaras, you know, cleanse yourselves, clean out your clothing, and we're gonna go, and we're gonna go, and we're gonna travel together to Beis El, and I'm gonna make an altar to God who answered me in my time of need, in my time of distress, and He was with me in all the paths that I went. And so Yaakov Avinu and his family, they all took their Elihei HaNechar, their idols that they had with them, and Yaakov Avinu buried them in underneath a trem, and then it says that they traveled and they went to Beis El. It says, Vayava Yaakov Luza. Yaakov went to Luz, Asher Be'eretz Canaan, which is in the land of Canaan. He, Beis El, that is the city of Beis El. He and all the nation, meaning his whole entourage, his whole family that was with him. And over there, he built an altar, and he called out in the name of Hashem, meaning he preached in the name of Hashem, and he called it Beis El, and God appeared to him over there as well. And also in this place of Beis El, Hashem appears to him again, and says to him that your name is not going to be Yaakov anymore, but your name is going to be Israel. Your name is going to be, instead of Jacob, your name will be Israel. And once again, God promises him that He's going to give him the Holy Land. And it says that Yaakov erected an altar at that place, and he poured oil over it. And that was his sacrifice that he offered to Hashem. And he called the name of that place where God spoke to him, Beis El. So that's sort of a recap, somewhat repetitious recap of Yaakov Avinu's second encounter with Beis El, right? He had originally promised to God that, you know, if you help me and you're good to me, so I'm going to come back to this place and I'm going to worship you here properly. So God tells him, after he had successfully built a family and came back to the Holy Land, God tells him, go back to Beis El and fulfill your promise. And that's exactly what he does. Now, this is an interesting thing that he says, like, before you go to Beis El, like, get rid of your avodah zarah. He says, Hasiru Elihei HaNechar Asher B'Seichachem. Yaakov Avinu tells his family, get rid of all the idolatry that you have with you. What's this idolatry? What idols would you expect that Yaakov Avinu's family would have with them? Any takes? Any ideas? So, what the commentaries say is that this is referring to the fact that after they had conquered Shechem, the city, well, we spoke about it yesterday with the city of Shechem, so as part of the contraband or the booty of that battle, they had lots of idols. The people in Shechem had idols, right? And so they took these idols and they were going to use it to melt it down and make, I don't know, all kinds of different things out of it. Right? The halacha is that a Jew is not allowed to derive benefit from an idol, because if a non-Jew worships something and it became an idol, it's a real avodah zarah, you're not allowed to derive any benefit from it, right? The only thing is that there's a halacha that if an idolater, a Gentile idolater, repudiates or rejects this idol, the godhood of this idol, so then now it just becomes like a piece of stone, a piece of rock, a piece of wood, whatever it is. It no longer has the halachic status of an idol that you're not allowed to use it anymore. So the understanding is that these idols were idols that had already been what we call bittul. It was nullified. It's no longer considered, no longer has the halachic status of being an idol. And therefore they were able to take it, and let's say if it was metal, melt it down and use it for other things, or if it was wood, maybe to use it for burning a fire or something like that, for their own personal uses. But because they were going to especially holy place, the place of Beis El, so Hashem wanted, Yaakov Avinu wanted them to be especially cleansed from idolatry, to make sure that they don't have any remnants or any vestiges of idolatry. So he said, okay, let's bury it. That's an interesting question, that according to the Gemara, if you have an idol, so the halacha is you're supposed to burn the idol, not bury the idol. Because if you bury it, so then if someone else finds it, they can still worship it, and then you're causing sort of a stumbling in that way. Right, so what the Gemara recommends is that you burn an idol, you completely incinerate it, right? So that nobody can worship it. Now it's just ashes. So why did they bury these idols? Why didn't they burn them as the halacha demands? So the answer is because these weren't really idols. These were idols that were already nullified from their halachic status of being idols, and so they were just regular, everyday items that could be used for whatever you want, whatever purposes you want. You can melt it down, or you could use it as firewood, or whatever. So they didn't have to burn it, they just buried it instead.
Yeah, I was wondering, like in the business I do, we sell those bobbleheads, you know what the bobbleheads are, right? They're very popular in the sports things, and but
and at some point it's like, I am.
Yes, I always kind of wondered if they're...
Like, why are you sitting here just nodding your head?
Yeah,
say something.
I don't think they're a voters or anything like
that.
Yeah. I have a couple of the famous players from our team.
Daryl Strawberry.
From like the Ravens, like Ray Rice, who got in trouble. Ray Lewis, I think.
Anyways, so there's another interesting point that some of the commentaries make is that one of the reasons they say why he buried it instead of burning it is because he didn't want to be seen as a hypocrite. One of the questions we asked yesterday was how could they be justified in destroying Shechem? You know, they made a deal. You do circumcision, we'll marry, you know, our families will marry with you, and then we'll make peace between us. And then circumcision, and then on the third day, they just like wiped out the whole city. It's like, how'd they go back on the deal? So one of the ideas we said yesterday was that the people of Shechem were otherwise, the citizens of Shechem were otherwise liable for the death penalty because they were idolaters. Right? So then the question is, well, is there any proof that they were idolaters? If someone comes along afterwards and says, how do you know they were idolaters? So is there any proof? Well, according to Yaakov, you know, the proof is in the pudding, as they say. I'll show you the idols. It's right here. You just go over there, dig it up. You'll see the idols. If they burnt the idols, then there wouldn't be any evidence of the hypocrisy of the Shechemites. Right? If they're buried, so I can tell you, go look it up. You'll see. Go dig it up, and you'll see that they had idols. So that's why we killed them, because they were idolaters. Right? That's another approach to why they specifically buried them instead of burnt them. One of the commentaries says that this idol was later on worshipped by the Samaritans. It was the form of a dove. The later the Samaritans who lived in that area of Shechem, they ended up worshipping the image of a dove.
The good Samaritans, or are they not?
The bad Samaritans.
Where's that good Samaritans? I wonder where that comes from.
It's thinking from the False Testament.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Is there a
lot of Testament, huh?
Because there's a lot of stuff we grew up with that...
It's part of pop culture. It's
education, yeah.
Yeah.
So there's a good...
No, but there's a law called, like, the Good Samaritan law. Like, so you don't get to Zeus, like, if you're choking and I save you.
Right.
Like, or, like, I give you CPR and I break your ribcage, called the Good Samaritan law.
There's also a hotel called the Good Samaritan on the outside, a little bit north of Jerusalem, on the way to, like, Male Adumim. There's a big sign over there, the Good Samaritan.
It's a Christian-owned hotel, I guess.
Probably.
Wow. No, I don't realize.
Anyways, okay. Well. Moving on to the city of Beis El. So the next place where the city of Beis El is mentioned is in the book of Judges. So in the book of Judges, it talks about how they conquered the city of Beis El. This is a cute story. It's in the first chapter in the book of Judges, chapter 1. Verse 26. It says that the house of the tribe of Joseph went up, and because we said earlier that the city of Beis El is located within the tribal territory of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. So it says the house of Joseph went up, and they went to Beis El, and Hashem was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Beis El. The name of the city in early times had been Luz. Right? We've mentioned this already a few times. And it says, the lookouts saw a man leaving the city. And they said to him, show us the approach to the city and we'll deal with you kindly. Meaning, because the city of Beis El, the ancient city of Beis El / Luz or whatever, was fortified, it had a wall. And they didn't, the Jewish people who wanted to conquer the city, they didn't know how to get inside the city. It seemed to be that the wall completely surrounded the city and there's no entrance. So what they wanted to know, where's the entrance? Now, according to one of the commentators, there was a big luz tree. We'll talk about what a luz is, but a luz is a type of a tree. There was a big luz tree that was obfuscating, is that the word? Obfuscating the entrance. It was hiding the entrance, so you couldn't see where the entrance to the city was. So they found this Canaanite guy who was like outside the city, and they said to him, "No, tell us where the entrance to the city is, and we'll deal kindly with you." Meaning, you'll be a traitor. Tell us how to get in and conquer the city, and we'll deal with you kindly. And it says that he showed them the approach to the city, how to get inside, and they went and they conquered the city, and they conquered the city, and they struck down the city by the edge of the sword. But they released this man and his entire family, so they let him go. And it says that this guy went to the land of the Chittim, which the Radak says this is not the Chittim that were from the seven Canaanite nations, but this is the Chittim elsewhere, which actually works with modern day archaeology, which says that the Hittites lived in Anatolia, in Asia Minor, in Turkey, modern day Turkey, right? So there were Hittites living there. So he went to the land of the Hittites, maybe it means he went to like Turkey, Vayivan Ir, and he established a city, and he called it Luz. Hishma Adayamazeh, and that's the name of the city to this day, Luz. So this guy who was in the original city of Luz told the Jews how to conquer the city. He ran away, and he went, I guess, to like Turkey or something, and he established another city, and he called it the same name as the original city that he's from, Luz. He gave the same name, Luz. I actually wrote a paper for the Jewish Bible Quarterly in 2018. It's going to come out about the Hittites in Anatolia. I don't remember if I mentioned this point, but it's an interesting topic.
Can you email to me if I...
Yeah, sure. No, maybe afterwards you'll give me an email address. Fine. So that's the next... That's how the Jews conquered the city of Beis El, which was originally called Luz. We'll talk about this Luz thing. We'll get to maybe at the end of the lesson.
And where's the... So there's a Luz in...
Luz.
In Turkey and in...
That's what it doesn't say Turkey. I said Turkey because I know from archaeology that the Hittites had a settlement in Turkey.
And how do you spell it?
Hittites?
No,
Luz. Luz?
L-U-Z.
Yeah. That's interesting because... I forgot to mention this point before that, like Yaakov Avinu, it says three times about Yaakov Avinu that he called the name of the site Beis El. It's like, why did he give the name three times? He should have, it just said call it Beis El, and that's it. Why does it say? So the Ramban basically says something like that. The Ramban Nachmanides basically says that, like, he gave it that name, like, to sort of solidify, like, make it more serious that that's really going to be the name of the city. Okay, the next time that the city of Beis El is mentioned is in the Book of Kings. And this is, yesterday we spoke about how after the death of King Solomon, so the united Jewish kingdom split into two. There was a southern kingdom, which was ruled by Solomon's king, Shlomo Melech's son, Rehavam. He was the king of Yehuda. And then there was the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes, that was led by Yeravam ben Nevat. Right? So we said that Yeravam ben Nevat's capital city was Shechem. But Yeravam ben Nevat did something else. So what happened was, after he became king, he realized that the southern kingdom is a political threat to his existence. Because in the southern kingdom, there was the holy temple, the Beis Hamikdash in Yerushalayim. And every Jew is obligated three times a year, to go to Yerushalayim in the pilgrimage on Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot. Right? And so he felt that if the Jews are all going to go to Yerushalayim, then they're gonna see the king of Yehuda, the king of Judah, and all the honor afforded to him, that he could sit inside the Beis Hamikdash, all these other things. So they're gonna not be so interested in him, and it's gonna be politically damaging to him. So he decided what he has to do: take an alternate way of worshiping Hashem, and he'll give the people an alternate way of worshiping Hashem, so that they won't have to go to the Holy Temple, the Beis Hamikdash in Yerushalayim. They'll worship Hashem elsewhere. And as I already alluded to before, but now we'll say it a little bit in more detail, he erected golden calves. And he said that you should worship Hashem through or at these golden calves. He erected one all the way in the north in the city of Dan, and he erected one in the southern part of his kingdom in the city of Beis El. And he also made up a new holiday. He said instead of having Sukkot in the month of Tishrei, in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, he had moved Sukkot over a month, and he said Sukkot is now going to be in the eighth month of the calendar, in the month of Cheshvan. So like according to him, Sukkot just ended a few days ago, right? In his calendar, and he had people that were he appointed priests that were not from the tribe of Levi. They were just regular people, regular Jewish people. He appointed as priests of his altars, of his golden calf altars, and that's what Yerovam ben Nevat did. So he made this golden calf cult, let's call it, in the city of Dan and in the city of Beis El. Why did he choose Beis El? So the Radak says that he specifically chose Beis El because we see from Yaakov Avinu that Beis El is an especially holy place. So he saw that it's an especially holy place, so you know, he can have a connection to God, so you can have that connection to him in this especially holy place. Of course, what he's doing is really a corrupt way of worshiping Hashem. It's an illegal and corrupt way. Once there's a Beis HaMikdash, you can't worship Hashem, you can't do ritual sacrifices outside of the Beis HaMikdash. So he was doing a corrupt and a deviant way of worshiping Hashem. Wow. So one of the stories is a very dramatic story. There's a very dramatic story in the book of Kings 1. Kings 1, chapter 13. One time when Yerovam ben Nevat was worshiping at this altar in Beis El, so Hashem sent a prophet named Ido. Ido the prophet who comes, and as Yerovam ben Nevat was putting incense on the altar, it says he calls up to the altar in the name of Hashem, and he says, the prophet Ido, he says, Mizbech, Mizbech, O altar, O altar, Koyamar Hashem, so said Hashem, Hine bein noilad lebeis David, behold, a son will be born to the house of David, meaning to the kingdom of Judah. Yoshiyahu Shmo. His name will be Josiah. Nice Mormon name, right? V'zavach alecha, and he'll slaughter upon you as kayane habamais hamaktirim alecha. The bones, as kayane habamais, he will slaughter upon you those priests of the high places, of the high altars, who are offering sacrifices on you. V'atzvais adam yisrifu alecha, and the bones of men will be burnt on you. V'nasen b'yema hu b'yfes, and I'm going to give you a sign that this is going to be true, that this altar is going to split right here on the spot. And on the spot, the altar is split. And Yerovam ben Nevat was about to stretch out his hand to his henchmen and say, like, yo, get him! But he, like, started moving his hand, and his hand froze. And he wasn't able to move his hand. Right? So this is, like, a very dramatic story over there. And then the Yerovam turns to the prophet Ido, and he says, yo, please beg Hashem, pray to Hashem that my hand should be returned to normal. And the prophet prays to Hashem and his hand returns to normal. But that didn't stop him. Yerovam ben Nevat kept up this idolatrous cult, and he kept worshipping on this idolatrous altar. And there were other prophets also that came to him, and you know, they derided him, and they told him off for having this golden calves and worshipping Hashem at these golden calves. One of those prophets was Achia HaShiloni, the very prophet who gave him legitimacy as a Jewish king, right? Achia HaShiloni said that he actually has the right to break off from the king of Yehuda. That same king who gave him that legitimacy, you know, told him off for worshipping Hashem in this deviant way at these golden calves. So that's Achia HaShiloni. I actually saw the other day, there's a book, Otzer Masos, which is a collection of different travelogues of rabbinic figures who traveled to the Holy Land in medieval period. So there's someone named Reb Yitzchak of Chilo. He was a Spanish commentator, a Spanish authority who moved to the Holy Land from Spain in 1333. And he writes that he went to the site of Beis El and he saw there the tomb of Achia HaShiloni. So this prophet that opposed Yerovam ben Nevat, he was actually for making this idolatrous calf in Beis El, he actually ended up being buried in Beis El. It's an interesting point. Anyways, so the continuation is that the next part of the story is that basically what happens is that the king of Yehuda, whose name was Rechavam, the son of Shlomo Melech, after he dies, he's succeeded by his son named Aviam, the king of Yehuda. And Aviam actually goes to war with Yerovam ben Nevat. So there was war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom during this period. And Aviam actually conquers the city of Beis El. So the city of Beis El comes under the control of the kingdom of Yehuda. And And what happens is, it says that he got a plague and then he died. This Aviam, the king of Yehuda, who conquered the city of Basel, gets a plague and he dies. So the Talmud and the Medrash tell us that why did he get this plague and die? Because he conquered the city of Basel and he didn't eradicate the idolatry, this golden calf that Yeravam had erected there. So he died because of that. Afterwards, we see that the city of Basel came back to the jurisdiction of the kingdom of Yisrael, possibly under the reign of Aviam's successor, Asa, who was at war with his counterpart in the kingdom of Israel, whose name was Basha, Asa and Basha, somewhat confusing, but those are their names. And it seems that at that point in history, the city of Basel went back to the kingdom of Yisrael, the kingdom of Israel. And we find in multiple places that the prophets, they gave teichacha, they gave they gave rebuke to the kingdom of Israel for perpetuating this deviant way of worshiping Hashem at the golden calf in both Basel and in Dan. So that's assuming that the city of Basel fell under the jurisdiction of the kingdom of Israel. Do you have the time?
Yeah. It is 5:04.
Okay, there's a few more points that I wanted to make, so we'll sort of try to make it a little bit quickly. There's a whole story in the book of Amos, which is in the 12, there's a book of the 12 minor prophets. I don't know who decided they're minor prophets, but there's the 12 prophets, called the 12 prophets. So Amos, there's a whole story over there between him and the priest of Beis El, the idolatrous priest over there, whose name was Amatzia, where Amos was prophesizing that they should get rid of this the idolatry at Beis El because God is going to punish them, that the Assyrians are going to come and whatever, and they're going to kill the king. And Amatzia basically spread a rumor that Amos is trying to start a rebellion against the king, and the king didn't believe him, and he gave the prophet the benefit of the doubt, and because of that, the king at that point, his name was actually Yeravam the second of Yisrael, so he merited to have a great success in his kingdom. What eventually did happen was that the Assyrians came under the rule of Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, of Ashur, and they took the golden calf from Beis El, and they brought it into exile, which is commensurate with the prophecies of Hosea, one of the 12 minor prophets. So Hosea prophesies that the Assyrians are going to bring the golden calves into exile, and that's what happened under the rule of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser. And the site, the idolatrous site in Beis El, was completely destroyed a few generations later by the king of Yehuda, whose name was Yoshiahu, Josiah. So Edo the prophet had prophesied 300 years prior that this man, the king of Yehuda, Josiah, Yoshiahu, is going to completely destroy the site of Beis El. He defiled it with ashes of Avodah Zarah, and he smashed the idols, and he brought bones from the local graveyard, and he put it around the site in order to show how it's abhorrent and disgusting. And that's how completely destroyed the city, the idolatrous part of Beis El. The last place where the city of Beis El comes up in the Bible is in the book of Nehemiah, after the Jews had been exiled to Babylon and they came back, the beginning of the Second Temple period. So in Nehemiah 11:31, it says that one of the cities that they had rebuilt was the city of Beis El. So that sort of comes back to life in a way. I just want to end off with another point over here, and this is a somewhat interesting discussion. So, even though it's overtime, but since it's interesting, so I just wanted to say it to you. We said that the original name of the city of Beis El was Luz. So what is Luz? So I happen to be a linguist, so I know that in Ladino, the word Luz means light, or Ladino in Spanish, it means light. But in Arabic and in Hebrew, the word Luz, in modern Hebrew even, it refers to a type of a nut, either a hazelnut or a chestnut. So that's what the word Luz actually literally means. And there's a tradition about the city, the ancient city of Luz, which it's somewhat controversial about which Luz we're talking about. But I'll tell you what the tradition is first. The tradition is that the city of Luz was so powerful, not powerful in a physical sense, but in sort of a metaphysical sense, the city of Luz was so powerful that it was able to sort of cheat death. It says that the city, that Sancheirev, the king of Assyria, who had conquered most of the civilized world, he was not able to conquer the city of Luz. And it says Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Neo-Babylonian dynasty, who came and conquered most of the entire civilized world as well, he was also unable to conquer the city of Luz. And the Medrash says that even the Malach HaMavis, the angel of death, cannot kill people in the city of Luz. And it says that when people would become old and they were ready to die, so they would just move out of the city and let nature take its course. Right? They didn't die in the city of Luz. Nobody died in the city of Luz. That's what this tradition tells us. And the question is, like, why didn't people die in the city of Luz? Why was Luz so special that people didn't die? And the tradition tells us that the reason why people didn't die in this city is because they always told the truth. And because this city was filled with truth tellers, death did not have its way with this city. There's two things that are sure in life. Death and taxes. Well, death wasn't the problem if you were a citizen of Luz. Now the question is, what Luz are we talking about? From what we've spoken about in the last few moments, in the last hour, there's two cities named Luz. There's Beis El, which was originally called Luz, and then there's this Luz that was started by this renegade Canaanite guy who was sort of a Benedict Arnold. He told them how to get into the Canaanite city of Luz, and then he ran away and started off his own city of Luz elsewhere. Right? So there's two Luzes. Which Luz does this tradition apply to? So the Eitz Yosef, who's a commentator on the Bereishis Rabbah, on the Medrash Rabbah, and Parshas Vayetze, in this week's Parsha, he says that it's a point of contention between the Gemara and the Medrash. According to the Gemara in Maseches Sota, on page 46b, the Gemara says that this tradition about cheating death applies to the Luz that was not in the land of Canaan, and not in the Holy Land. The new Luz. But the Medrash in this week's Parsha, in Parshas Vayetze, Bereishis Rabbah, seems to apply this to the Luz that we know of in the Holy Land of Beis El, to that Luz. So which one is it? It seems to be, like all good things in Judaism, it's a machlekes. But we'll end off with one interesting idea, with this last idea. What does speaking the truth have to do with not dying? What's the connection between truth and eternal life? Speaking truth and eternal life. Why is saying falsehoods make it that people die? What's the connection between them? So I was thinking an idea like this. What's the Hebrew word for truth?
Emes.
Emes, right? Emes. Now, if you take the word emes, so the word emes is spelled Aleph, Mem, Taf. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. Taf is the last letter of the alphabet. Mem is more or less in the middle, right? What does that mean for us? What's the concept of truth? The concept of truth is that the child matches the parent. What do I mean? Let's say something happened, right? Something happened, and I tell my friend about it, and he tells his friend, and he tells his friend, he tells his friend, he tells his friend, and it comes out 100 people later. Yeah, what did I say? What happened? If what that last person says matches exactly what happens, that's the truth. The child, the outcome, as far removed as you are from the original, if it matches the original, that's called truth. If it deviates from the original, that's not truth. It's false. Right? That's the idea of broken telephone. If the telephone is broken, so you're relaying a false message. It doesn't match the original message. Right? So the idea of MS is you take something and you run it from the beginning, from Aleph, all the way through Mem, through the middle of the alphabet, all the way through Tav, and it's the same thing. It matches all the way through. Right? Let's say it doesn't match. Right? Let's say I forgot about the original story. I forgot about what's the origin, what really happened. Right? So we forget, you'll leave out the Aleph part. Right? So what do you have? Just Mem and Tav. Mace means dead, right? So that's the connection between death and the truth. If you want to take it a step further, the idea is that Hashem, when he originally created man, he had a certain plan, a certain expectation for what man is supposed to do, right? And if you live up to the expectation, so you have emes, right? The expectation and the reality match, so it's true. But if you don't live up to the expectation, then you have death. And that's what Adam Rishon did. He didn't live up to that expectation. By eating from the tree of knowledge, he brought death into the world. The rabbis tell us that he's the one who brought death into the world by eating from the tree of knowledge. Right? Why? Because he took away the aleph. He took away the aleph of the word emes. He forgot about the origin, the expectation, the original thing, and just focused on, you know, the next story. And the next story doesn't match with the original. So you just have the mem and the tuf, which is mace. And that's how he brought death into the world. And so the people of Luz, by speaking the truth, they were affirming their conviction to the origins, to the original part. What Hashem originally planned, we're going to continue with the original. And that's why death did not affect the people of Luz. If this is Beis El or not Beis El, I don't know. But that's Luz. Thank you for coming and thank you for staying.